If you have a Bible in front of you, you can turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 9 is our text here for this morning. I'm actually going to invite us, as we have done occasionally, to stand for the reading of God's Word with a great desire to hear and rejoice. So I invite you to stand as we listen to the Word of God. This is a word to strangers and exiles in the world about their calling and identity in Jesus Christ. Listen to the Word of God. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen Him, you love Him. Though you do not now see Him, you believe in Him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Let's pray. Lord, we know that the grass withers and the flower falls, but the Word of the Lord remains forever. So we ask that you would cause this enduring Word to flourish in our lives here this morning, that we would know its power, and that as we experience it, that we would grow and that we would be more like Jesus as a result. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, I've been looking at baby pictures with my kids recently. This is a lot of fun. Orlena piled some picture books for our children, Shutterfly hardback books that sort of chronicle through the first 2 years of each of their lives. So it's got the hospital photos, the first family photos, the baptism pictures. You get to see little pictures that show little hints of personality that you see growing in them as they grow older. It's a wonderful trip down memory lane for us as a family. I find that kids seem to enjoy these stories about their birth. These stories of early days from before they can remember. Maybe you enjoy hearing those stories. Some of you might have a box somewhere in your house where the old pictures are kept. And if it was your Monday project to thumb through those pictures, you know what would happen. The minutes would become hours. And over dinner tomorrow night, you'd be telling your family some stories from your childhood or a place in one of the pictures that you'd forgotten about. And you could go on and on and on. Why do we like this sort of thing? Why do we like to go back into the very earliest days and take a look again? And we like it to be our pictures. You don't just go back and say, well, let's just look at some pictures of some kids. I might enjoy looking at pictures of childhood in general. We like to know where we were from. We like to know the story of when we were born. We like to know what shaped us then. Why? There could be a lot of reasons. I think something about knowing what happened from before you can barely remember gives you some sense of identity of who you are now in the time you can remember. And maybe it even helps you start to look forward and think, if that's where I'm from, maybe that tells me something about where I'm going. 1 Peter is a book about identity. 1 Peter is a book about identity for people who are exiles, maybe those who indeed had experienced forced migrations away from their homeland. You can picture in some sense, these are people who are away from the picture books. They're away from the land, or at least what the pictures would show of the places they're from and the earliest experiences of life. And the question is, what kind of picture book, what kind of old pictures do Christians have? What do Christians think about or picture there in their mind when they think about when they were born? I'm not talking about when you were born at a hospital, when you were born again in Jesus Christ. Now, some of you might have pictures, say, of a conference where you went forward and prayed the prayer, or a person who led you to faith. But I think you'd realize those pictures don't tell the whole story because they only show the outside. What does it look like for a Christian to look back and think about what happened when they were spiritually born again? And how might that help you, just like it helps you look at your childhood pictures, how might that help you to understand your past and know your present and know where you're headed? That's what 1 Peter 1, 3 through 9 is about. Peter talks to these exiles actually in multiple places across the book about birth. Verse 3, born again. Verse 23, you have been born again. Chapter 2, you are like newborn infants. He wants you to think about being a baby. He wants you to think about your new birth in Jesus Christ. So in verses 3 through 9 this morning, we're going to, in some sense, look through a picture book, starting with birth of the Christian life. A lot of picture books might have a little heading or a title on each page that summarizes that part or that picture that we're seeing. We're going to have a one-word heading as we move through. Three one-word headings moving from verses 3 through 9. And the first heading on your Christian picture book is hope. Hope. Verses 3 and 4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to what? To a living hope. Christians are born to hope. Now that's a strange expression. We don't talk that way about our physical births, do we? We don't tell our children, I don't think we tend to tell our children, you were born to hope. That's not our kind of phrase, is it? But that's the Christian phrase here. You were born again to a living hope. Now let me distinguish something right out of the gate that might help you think about what it means to be born to hope. Often we think of hope as our action, our longing. We think of hope as the verb hope. I hope, at least I personally, hope that it snows more this week. My desire. Paul here is using hope as a noun. Paul is using what we hope for. If I hope that it snows, snow is my hope. I hope for my hope. That's biblical language of how to talk about hope. And this hope here is what it is that we are longing for, what it is, that content that's in front of us. Now, to understand what your hope is, your hope is something in the future. Your hope is something that is yet to be. To understand your hope, you need to look to your past. You need to look actually to the very beginning, because your hope, a lot of worldly hopes are uncertain. You don't know if it's going to happen or not. But your hope is anchored on something certain in your past. If you are in Jesus Christ, your hope is anchored on something that can never change. Your hope flows from a story of birth. Your hope flows from a story of birth. Verse 3, you may not see it at the first, but verse 3 is a verse about birth giving from start to finish. Birth giving from start to finish. Peter here is like a master weaver. He weaves together actually three birth givings in this verse to announce hope to you. And the key to your hope is to see not one giving of birth or two generations of birth, but three. What do I mean by that? What do I mean by that? Well, what does the verse start with? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. The whole passage is framed in terms of praise to the Father of the Son. What does a father do? A father begets a son. A son proceeds from the Father as the Son of the Father. And the church's confession has always been that the Son of God, eternally, from all eternity, proceeds from the Father as the Son. And that's what's being referenced here at the start of verse 3, that this father-son relationship that's been there from all eternity. It's not as though there was a day way back in eternity where the Son was born. The Son is eternally begotten, is what the church confesses. It's a mystery, but this is the identity of the Father and the Son. The Father is the Son's Father. The Son is the Father's Son. The anchor of this story about birthing actually starts before there was such a thing as starting and stopping. It starts from all eternity. And what has the Father of the Son done according to this verse? He has caused us to be born. The Father from whom the Son proceeds from all eternity, it says, has caused us then to be born. The eternally begetting Father, it says, births, if you will, the people of God. Somehow our birthing, our coming alive, actually reflects something of the character of God from all eternity. How do those two birthings connect? Or how does that second birthing come about, that we are born again? What you need to see in verse 3 is actually the third birth giving that takes place. We are born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Do you remember what I said about Psalm 2, right at the start of the service? Psalm 2, we say, "You are my Son. Today I have begotten you. Today I have given birth to you." Where is that fulfilled in the Scriptures? Paul, Acts 13, "This he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus, as it is also written in the second Psalm, 'You are my Son, today I have begotten you.'" Scripture presents resurrection as birth-giving. Colossians 1, "He is the firstborn from the dead." Revelation 1, "He is the firstborn from the dead." You look at Romans 4, where Sarah's womb is described as dead, and from the womb came a son. This is a picture, Paul says, of Jesus' death then resurrection. Scripture presents resurrection as a new birth event. Life where life was not. And the message of 1 Peter 1:3 is that this Son who is eternally begotten of the Father is now the Son in time, in history, who the Father has caused to be born again from the dead. Remember Peter? He went to the tomb that morning, and Jesus wasn't there. And he was a bit confused. What is it that's happened? What has taken place in Christ being risen? Peter now, almost 30 years after that event, if he could do it all over again, would run from the tomb shouting, "The Son of the Father, the eternally begotten Son of the Father, is born again from the dead." And why? Why does God do this? That the Son that's always been the Son is now born again, if you will, as Son from the dead. Why does the Son enter history? Why does the Son enter a dying world? So that He would go through death and then resurrection. Because He enters the dying world so that people like you and me can walk out of the tomb with Jesus. That people like you and me can be born again through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. The Father in His power, there that first Lord's Day morning, summoned Christ from the dead. And that same power that called the Son out of the tomb still calls men and women out of the tomb of sin and death even this morning. He is still calling people to be born again. And so as you would look at your Christian picture book and you look to your hope, the first picture on the first page really should be the empty tomb of Jesus Christ. Because it's that event that brought life out of death in a dying world. It's that event that brought new birth, that brought new life. And the message is that the one eternally begotten of the Father, now born from the dead in history, and you and me once apart from the Father, can be alive in Him. The Father's not just didn't just put Jesus in the grave to put on a little show to the world. Look what I can do. The Father put Jesus in the grave because apart from Jesus Christ, we're all in the grave in our sins. We're all in sin and death. He came to a world of the dead. And the Father put Jesus in the grave so that He could go to the realm of death itself and draw not just Himself out of the grave, but dying men and women. Dying boys and girls. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And maybe you say, you know what? I'm not a very good candidate for that power. I'm not a very good candidate to be drawn out of the grave with the Son. I'm a straying, lonely, sinful child, and my sins come up in front of me. I sing Psalm 32. That's who I am. Maybe you think of the Father-Son relationship. You know, if anyone went and found me at the spiritual orphanage, they wouldn't pick me. Of course, if it was about your qualifications. But what is it that it's according to? What is it that God, what is it that moves the heart of our Father to bring this about? Mercy. According to His great mercy. You see, the Son didn't have to come to the world to enter death and be born again from the dead. But the Father, the Son, and the Spirit looked at a world of dying sinners and said, I long to show mercy to them. And so the Son was born again. And if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be born again from the dead. That's the message. That's your Christian picture book of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and the call to you this morning is to come out of the tomb. To come alive in Jesus Christ. Come alive to what? Come alive to hope. You're born to hope. Think about this idea of what is this hope we're born to? We're born again to hope, and then Peter defines what that hope is. Verse 4, you're born again to hope, which is an inheritance. Inheritance. Who gets the family inheritance? The Son. It's the children, right? It's written into the will. The Son gets the family farm. That side of the family gets all these family heirlooms. This side of the family gets all the family wealth or whatever it is. Children gets the inheritance. Who gets the Heavenly Father's inheritance? Jesus Christ. He is the Son. Of course He does. The Son gets everything. He gets heaven. He gets eternity. Psalm 2. Ask of me and you I'll make heirs to earth and nations all. The Son gets the whole world. The Son gets an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, and by the mercy of God, so do you. You get the inheritance. Because the Father has not just declared that the Son of God is His Son. The Father, because your resurrection is tied to His resurrection, says, I'm going to treat you like a son. You're my son. You're my daughter. So you get heaven, imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. Exiles refugees tend to give up their inheritance. The family farm won't be inherited when you're kicked out of your family farm and forced to a country hundreds of miles away. Exiles don't feel like they have much coming to them. They just hope to have something to eat tonight. But the Christian exile has heaven waiting. The Christian exile has an imperishable, undefiled, unfading inheritance of the Son. It's imperishable. Why can't it die? Because Jesus died and rose again. He'll never die again. There will not be death in the inheritance. It's undefiled, perfectly holy and pure. It's unfading. It will never lose its glory and its beauty. That's the inheritance coming for you. One commentator put it like this. Our inheritance, it is untouched by death, unstained by evil, unimpaired by time. It is life of immortality, purity, and beauty. Christian, exile, stranger this morning, that's what's coming for you. The unending life of immortality, purity, and beauty. What do you say when you hear that? What do you say when you discover that heaven is in front of you? You say, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." You worship God, that somehow the eternal God, whose Son would get all the inheritance, has somehow invited a weak, poor, tiny, sinful creature like you and said, "How about you get it as well?" 1 Peter 1:3 was our call to worship. And in some ways, this whole sermon so far has been a call to worship. You would just bless God. And then as you bless God, you're going to start hoping for your hope, right? You want to be there, don't you? Just let yourself imagine this sometimes. I remember an illustration of a man, I think he was a taxi driver, who had a great desire to make enough money or something like that to get a vacation home in Hawaii. And as he was driving around his taxi, there was always a picture. There was always a picture in the upper left of his window. He knew what he was working for. The Christian always has the picture. Always has the picture up in their mind. This is where I'm going. It's imperishable. It's undefiled. It's unfading. Every day there, in the glories of heaven, will be a day of vigor. It's never going to grow stale. Don't worry about that. Sometimes Christians get worried. It might be boring. No, it's unfading in its beauty. It's unfading in its wonder. Every mountain, every stream, every river, as beautiful as the one before. Every day of communing with God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, an expansion of your knowledge and your wonder and your adoration of Him. God is eternal and you'll never plumb the depths of His greatness. We miss singing psalms in here with everyone in here and every one of you that's watching from a distance because we know that it sounds rich and wonderful when we're all here. Everyone's going to be there. Every tribe, tongue, people, and nation, those from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation, and the singing is never going to go bad. The shivers down your spine of awe and wonder will never stop. That's coming. That's coming, and it's okay to start hoping for it. So that's where I want to go. But then here's the question. What's up with this fact that we got to keep living life here now? Life starts to feel like a 3 p.m. math class on a Friday before spring break that never, ever ends. It just keeps going on. Why do we got to stay here? Can't we just cancel class and get on with the good stuff? No. We turn the page in the picture book. We move from hope to faith. From hope to faith, verses 5 through 7 is faith. I picture verses 3 and 4 and verses 5 through 7 like a head-on car crash. It's a collision. A somewhat violent, actually, because what you have is a collision between the world we long for and our present reality. Verse 3 and 4 are in the future, moving from our birth all the way to heaven. Verse 5 is in the present. Verse 5, 6, and 7. So, verse 5, there's that salvation ready to be revealed. Verse 7, there's that revelation that's coming. But that's not where we are. We are verse 6 in the little while, the suffering time. Verse 3 and 4, everything's imperishable, undefiled. Verse 5 through 7, we've got to be guarded, protected from danger. There's grief. There's fire. You're in the middle of the fire. What's really troubling is you're in your baby book and you look at the empty tomb and you love that picture because that's the story of your birth. You turn the page and there's a fiery furnace. And just like you were coming out of the empty tomb, you're into the fiery furnace and you say, that's pretty hard. And you and I, that's the collision. We're living in the collision. And worship can be a bit of that collision because we're here in the presence of God. But we're sufferers in the presence of God. We're here in the presence of the holy, but we're sinners in the presence of the holy. We long for a world of no pain, but I know you. We pray for you. We pray together as a body. I see your eyes. You're in the world of suffering. Pastor Paul Tripp, he tells a story of an ordinary hospital visit he had about 7 years ago or so. He thought this was an ordinary checkup. Within 15 minutes, his room was full of doctors. He was admitted suddenly to the hospital. He said he felt like for the next 2 days he had knives poking in on him constantly. He said, I wanted to die. His family didn't know that such pain was imaginable. He later wrote this about his experience. He said, I cannot live as I once did. I cannot do what I once did. I cannot press through what you have chosen for me. I cannot escape. I cannot break free. I cannot will for something better. Weakness is my lot. Suffering is my prison. You have chained me to frailty. I cannot break free. Doesn't it feel like chains sometimes? As if somehow, if I could just get to my heavenly hope, it'd be wonderful. But I have been chained. It even seems like maybe God has chained me down here in this world of verse 5, needing to be guarded. Verse 6, very painful trials and grief. Verse 7, the fire. And you say, I could probably sign my name to that poem. Because it feels like I'm not getting what I'm longing for. What are you doing, God? Why? Well, one level, God would say, I'm guarding you. Your inheritance is kept in heaven, verse 4. Verse 5, you're being kept. You're being kept so that you can get what I'm keeping for you. That kind of logic. What's His purpose? To guide, to guard, to prepare you for the era of hope by leading you through the era of faith. The era, the period, the time of hope realized is coming. You and I right now are living in the era of faith. The era of faith is the era of the not yets. The era of pain. The era of suffering. What is faith? Faith is the confession that you believe that the Father has risen the Son and that you're alive in Him when you can't see it. Faith is the belief that the journey ends in hope. That Christ's inheritance is coming for you. Faith is the belief that the world of the holy that's in front of you is better than the impure world around you, even though all you see is the impure world. What is faith? Faith is I see the trial in the present, but I'm anchored by the empty tomb in the past and my inheritance in the future. And so my faith, verse 7, is tested. It's genuine. It's more precious than gold, though tested by fire. And maybe you still have the question, but why does God have to do it that way? I get it that that's what He's doing. I just accept His word, but I kind of like to know what is going on. Why can't we just have the hope now? Why do we have to have the various trials now of verse 6? I think this gold fire picture is pretty helpful for us. How is gold purified? It goes into the fire to be heated at intense, unbelievable temperatures. You even think of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They were in Babylon. They were in exile. And they were thrown into that fiery furnace. And it's like we get thrown into. What's the name of that container that the gold is put into before it's lowered into the fire? It's a crucible. It's a crucible. What's the word crucible mean? From the cross. We're put into the crucible. We're put into the cross. This is exactly what God's doing. You see, for Jesus, the cross precedes the resurrection. For the believer, the resurrection, the born again, precedes our cross. Where we are born again to a living hope, and then He calls us to walk in the footsteps of Jesus. To walk in the footsteps of Jesus Christ on the way to that final resurrection. It is suffering on the way to glory. The footsteps of Jesus through the trial that will lead us. And when we get to the other side, we'll know more of what it was for the Savior to be on the cross, to be buried, and then to rise again. We'll have been through the crucible. So some of you are in the crucible right now. In a way, I'd say we're all in the crucible. We're all in this era of faith and suffering. Some of you, it's just pretty hot right now. And you can rejoice. Not rejoice because you love it when it burns, but rejoice because the hope is coming, and rejoice because you know what God is about in your life. You know that He's moving toward praise and glory and honor when Jesus is coming. And that gets pretty tiring. In some ways you might say, well, that's enough. I can carry on. I can go. I can go live knowing that my hope is coming, so I live the life of faith now. But hope looks to the future and faith believes in the future. What's the gift really for us in the present? What is it that sustains you and me now? We turn the picture book. I'll get to what the picture is. But what sustains us, the header on the top, is love. Hope, faith, love. Think of 1 Corinthians 13. Paul, faith, hope, and love. The greatest of these is love. Peter likes those three words too. He just puts them in a slightly different order. Though you have not seen Him, you love Him. Though you have not seen Him, you love Him. And this is where the faith and the love combine, because you turn the picture book over and you can't see anything. It's just a blank page. Because we can't see Jesus. Peter saw Jesus. Peter saw Jesus coming out of the tomb. Well, he didn't see Him coming out of the tomb, but he saw the Jesus who had come out of the tomb. He could touch His hands. He could touch His side. Do you remember what Jesus told Peter? What Jesus told the disciples? He said, blessed are those who have not seen Me and yet believe. It's almost like Peter's quoting that. He said, look, I saw Him. There's that word blessing again. But you can have the same blessing. You can believe even though you don't see Him. And then do you remember the conversation that Jesus had with Peter after that? They sat down. And Jesus said, do you love Me? Do you know that I love You? Do you love Me? You know that I love you. Three times He asks Peter if Peter loves Him, and Peter expresses his love. And then what does Jesus do? He says, Peter, go feed My lambs. Go feed My lambs. If you love Me, feed My lambs and teach them how to love Me too. What's Peter doing? He's feeding the lambs. He's saying, you can love Jesus, even if you have never seen Jesus Christ. For some of you, that may be the biggest hiccup in your faith right now. That if it was Jesus in the flesh preaching to you and not me, you'd say, I'm going to believe. Peter's saying, look, I saw it. I saw Him. He showed His love for me and I love Him. And take it from one who would give his life, and he did give his life all the way to the point of death on what he saw. And he's not just calling you to believe, he's calling you to love. To love Jesus Christ. In some sense, you are waiting for the world of love, heaven. But in a very real sense, because Jesus is never going to leave us or forsake us, we're in the world of love right now. And you can say in your life, not just, I believe that sermon. Check. I believe in the words that were said. I hope you believe in the words that are said here. But my prayer is that you leave here saying, I love the Jesus of that sermon. And I hope you don't just say that to me or someone else in the church, so that might be wonderful. I hope you say that to Jesus, because you can have that type of communion with Jesus. To love Him and to speak with Him and to commune with your Savior as you wait to see Him in all eternity. And what happens when you live the life of love? Suddenly, verse 8, though you do not see Him, you believe in Him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. Wait, I thought joy and glory was in the future. I thought joy and glory, that was reserved for hope. Right now is pain and sadness. In one sense, yes. But for those who love Jesus, they get a little download. They get a little taste. Actually, Peter would say it's a lot more than a little taste. It's inexpressibly glorious. You get the joy now. It'll be better in heaven. The hope will be more glorious and rich than ever. But you get to right now have the joy because you know Jesus Christ. And you love Him. And perhaps this couldn't be better illustrated than in the life of Thomas Vincent. Thomas Vincent was a great 17th century Puritan preacher. He preached in London during some of the most trying times in that city's history. 1665, the last outbreak of the bubonic plague there in London. They pressed through that. 1666, the Great Fire of London. Thousands died. Vincent became one of the great historians of that plague outbreak. How do you think he became the historian? Because while everyone else was saying, let's get out of town, Vincent said, I'm going in. Seven people in the house that he lived in died. Everyone was telling Vincent, preserve your life. Vincent said, I'm going into the area of suffering. And he preached. He preached the gospel of Jesus Christ. He longed for that world of hope. He lived in the world of faith. Now you see some connections here. I think their plague was worse than the plague we're experiencing here, but we live in that world, right? We were praying about it already this morning. I don't have to convince you very much this morning that this is not yet the world of glory. What fascinates me about Vincent is how those trials shaped him on the other side. 12 years after he wrote that, it was 1 year before his untimely, 12 years after he preached there, 1 year before his untimely death, he wrote a book on 1 Peter 1:8, titled The True Christian's Love to the Unseen Christ. What was it that he wanted recorded for history as to what it is that carries the Christian through any and every experience? Love to the unseen Christ. There, and I don't think he knew that he was about to die, but it is this that he wrote. He says, if you have great love to Christ, you will be ready to suffer for Christ with patience and with cheerfulness. The heaviest cross will seem light. Disgrace and shame will be accounted honor. Losses will be esteemed gains. Pains, pleasures, or at least privileges. Prisons will seem palaces and death will be accounted life. Oh, how some have run to the stake, he says, and embraced the flames of fire kindled to burn them when they have felt the fire of love to Christ burning strongly within them. You may not face the stake this week, but you'll face the fire in the 1 Peter 1:7 sense. But if the fire of love for Christ burns within you, you can persevere on the way to the land of hope. And as you persevere and advance, you know that you can have that joy, inexpressible and filled with glory, and in the end, you will obtain the outcome of your faith, the eternal salvation of your souls. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for our birth in Jesus Christ. Lord, it is a mystery beyond us that somehow our birth funnels back to your eternal purpose to give glory to the Son who was eternally begotten of you. And Lord, we're just scratching if we're even scratching the surface of eternity when we think of these things, but we rejoice and we say, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So Lord, we thank You that we can think from birth to eternity of what it is You're doing in our lives. And Lord, as we that would then go into this week and face the trial as the body of Christ, Lord, we pray that You'd be with us, that we would know Your love, that we would love You in return. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.